John 3, verses 1 through 10. This is the second part of a message that I began last week. So this is entitled, You Must Be Born Again, Part 2. Or as I heard someone say this morning, Born Again, Again. So that is a very apt title for the message today. So I want to begin, as we always do, by reading this passage of Scripture. So we'll begin John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Last week we began looking at John 3 and a certain midnight rendezvous that Jesus had with a man who came to Jesus by night. And in verses 1 and 2, we met one of the most stellar examples of human goodness, if there is such a thing, to ever grace the planet. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was a very powerful man. Being a Jew with a Greek name suggests that he was a highly educated man. Being a Pharisee meant that he was an ultra-religious man. And being the teacher of Israel meant that he was a highly educated theological scholar. Therefore, the man conversing with Jesus was a man with great moral character and ethics. He was serious about the law. He was theologically conservative. He believed the Scriptures were the revealed Word of God. And if he were around today, we would be surprised by how many points of theological agreement we would share with him. But on top of that, Nicodemus admired Christ. He was impressed with Christ, and he had a good opinion of Christ. So by all appearances, Nicodemus seemed to have everything going for him. But Jesus, never one to pull any punches, was about to rock Nicodemus's self-righteous world. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He's not one for small talk. He's not one for talking about the weather or some other insignificant pleasantries. So in verses 3 through 8, Jesus begins to explain a mysterious revelation to Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And we learn that to be born again means to be born from above. The English word again is translated from the Greek word anothen, which is a reference to heaven or to those things celestial and divine. For example, it is used in John 3:31, and you can cast your eyes over there, when John the Baptist says that Christ comes from above. It means that Christ had a heavenly origin. It means that Christ is not of this world. Well, in a similar way, to be born again is the receiving of a new life and a new nature from anothen, from above. It is experiencing divine creation within one's heart. So to be born again means that an individual must undergo a recreation that is not of this world. It originates in heaven. And it is a change so radical that a second birth is an apt description. But Jesus says this work of recreation has a friend. And this friend's name is cleansing. In verse 5, Jesus says that there must be a spiritual cleansing, which is what he meant when he spoke of being born of water. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to realize that the recreation and cleansing one needs in order to see the kingdom of God and in order to enter into the kingdom of God is not an external job, but rather an internal job that is performed by the Holy Spirit alone. So Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter that you know the scriptures inside and out. No, to see the kingdom of God requires a divine work of God performed on the inside. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born a second time. Nicodemus, you need heavenly heart surgery. So in the end, human efforts can only produce human results. And the Bible is clear that human results are sinful. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Man simply cannot do it. Therefore, a person must be born again. A person must be born from above. Jesus says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's where we left off last week. So this morning, I want us to continue our examination of Christ's mysterious revelation of the new birth. So look with me in verse 7. Where Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, I thought it would be good for us to take some time digging deeply into God's Word and examining this mysterious revelation of the new birth. It will not only help us in our own Christian life, but it will also help us as we try to help others grapple and come to grips with one of the most foundational truths in all of the Bible. John Piper says that if we rake through God's Word, we get leaves. But if we dig into His Word, we get diamonds. And I pray that we will be able to find a carrot or two today. So this morning I want us to focus on the necessity of the new birth. And we touched on this last week, but I believe it merits some further examination. Jesus says you must be born again. This means that there's absolutely no way around it. So the question we need to answer is, why is it necessary? And to answer that, we need to go back to the beginning, back all the way to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I would invite you to turn with me there. Genesis 2. Verses 16 and 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So God had warned Adam that the consequence of disobeying his word was death. And the death that God spoke of manifests itself in three different ways. First of all, there is a spiritual death. Second of all, there is a physical death. And third, there is eternal death. But for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on spiritual death and the fact that spiritual death results in a separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden God's face from you so that He does not hear. Therefore, sin drives a wedge in our relationship with God. Sin has ruptured the relationship between God and man. That's what sin does. Sin alienates us from our Creator. And the reason for this is that God cannot fellowship with sin. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and I quote, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together, unquote. Now someone may ask, well, how could a loving God do this? How could He let the condemnation of sinners occur? Well, a very clear go-to verse can be found in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk says, your eyes, speaking of God's eyes, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. This verse speaks of God's holiness. In other words, God is perfect. There is no moral defect in His character or in any of His choices. He is completely set apart from His creation. He's in a class all by Himself. This truth is reinforced in 1 Samuel 2:2, where Hannah prays and says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Now, thinking back to Genesis, this means that the perfect relationship that Adam had once enjoyed with God was now broken because of Adam's sin. But not only does spiritual death result in separation, it also causes irreparable damage to our knowledge and understanding of God and His kingdom. Therefore, just as a physically dead person can no longer see or hear or feel or communicate with those he loved, a spiritually dead Adam can no longer experience the intimate fellowship that he had with God prior to his sin. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says that sinners are darkened in their understanding, and they are excluded from the life of God. That's what happened to Adam. So rather than gaining the knowledge of God that the serpent had promised, his understanding actually worsened. It actually darkened. So what in the world does all of this have to do with us? Well, in Romans 5:12, Paul says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Therefore, something incredible happened when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, his transgression was credited to you and me. Adam is regarded by God as the representative of the entire human race. When Adam sinned, his transgression was credited to you and me. Theologians refer to Adam as man's federal head. So just as we would elect a senator to represent us in Washington, D.C., God chose Adam to represent us. And if you say, well, that's not fair, just remember that he chose Christ to represent his people on the cross and died a substitutionary death for us. So you can't have one without the other. Jesus is the second federal head in Scripture. So when Adam sinned, in God's eyes, we all sinned. Therefore, we are all born spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2:1. We are all born darkened in our understanding. We are all born separated from God. We are all born excluded from the life of God. In fact, we are so closely associated with sin that Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44 that they were spiritually related to Satan. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And just so we're clear on this, both James in James 4:4 and Paul in Romans 5:10 go so far as to characterize the relationship of God and the once born as enemies. Consequently, we have all been judged. We have all been condemned. We are all the object of God's wrath. So in verse 7, Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, so far this morning, we've touched on several realities of sin in our lives, and these realities make the new birth absolutely necessary. We've used words and phrases like death, separation, condemnation, objects of God's wrath, darkened understanding, spiritually related to Satan, and the enemy of God. Now, independently, each one of these is a very serious issue. But taken together, they signal man's doom and destruction. But that's where the new birth comes in. So this morning, I want to examine 10 spiritual realities which necessitate the new birth. And this is going to take us just a few moments, but I think it's going to be very beneficial for us. And again, for those of us who have been born again, this will be information and scripture that we can use as we help others walk through this process that the Lord has to save his people from their sin. So first of all, Jesus says that one result of the new birth is the passing from death to life. The passing from death to life. In John 5:24, and if you would like to turn there, you may. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." So Jesus says the new birth reverses our death sentence. Since the once born sinner is as spiritually lifeless and helpless as a corpse, he cannot obtain life through any power of his own. But when God's word is heard, and when God's word is believed, when God's word is believed, dead sinners are raised to life. Paul clarifies this in Ephesians 2:1 when he writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." A little later in verses 4 and 5, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful verse, it says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. In these verses, Paul explains that the basis of our being made spiritually alive is the result of a believer's union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the miraculous process of the new birth transforms a spiritually dead sinner to a person who has been made alive together with Christ. Paul says the very same thing in a slightly different way in Romans 6:11. The once born are alive to sin, but dead to God. But for those who have been born again, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So once again, we see this reversal brought about by the new birth. The death sentence is removed and new life is given. Now, I want to make sure that you see or remember in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, that it's God who made us alive. This is why Jesus says we must be born from above. We must be born again. Well, a second result of the new birth is the removal of the separation or alienation that resulted from Adam's fall in the garden. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul tells us that the new birth brings us near to God. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Therefore, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wall of separation that sin had raised has now been removed. Therefore, the new birth grants us access to God. But I want you to realize that it's so much more than merely nearness or merely access. After all, two enemies in the same room can still refuse to speak to one another. So thankfully, Paul provides us with yet another word to describe the relationship with God that is accomplished at the new birth, and this word is reconciled. In Romans 5:10, Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So it is through the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood that the barrier of sin has been eliminated. Paul says the same thing again in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. If you think I repeat myself a lot, the Apostle Paul repeated himself a lot. I don't want to make that comparison. I'm not Paul, obviously, but I just think that Paul says the same thing over and over and over, and we need to hear it. Here he says that that reconciliation is God not counting their trespasses against them. He writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them." And I don't know about you, but I need God to not count my transgressions against me. Consequently, God no longer expresses a holy displeasure toward those who have been born again. He is no longer hostile toward them. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you were engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So in these verses, as Paul speaks of reconciliation, he's speaking of a very intimate spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and in Colossians 1:22 that we just read, the Bible says that God does the reconciling. Therefore, Jesus says we must be born anothen. We must be born from above. We must be born again. Well, a third result of the new birth, and I've already alluded to it, is the forgiveness of sin. Reconciliation is based upon forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says that God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions. This word forgive means to carry away. It should remind us of a ritual on the Jewish Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, the high priest would take two goats, and one he would kill and sprinkle its blood upon the mercy seat before God. But on the head of the live goat, the priest would lay his hands, thereby symbolically transferring all of Israel's sins to that goat, and then he would release that goat into the wilderness to be lost. Well, Christ died to carry away our sin. Therefore, all of my sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalm 103, verse 12. They have all been cast into the depths of the sea, according to Micah 7:19. They have all been cast behind God's back, according to Isaiah 38, verse 17. And once again, we see that it is God who does the forgiving. This is why Jesus says we must be born from above. Well, a fourth result of the new birth, and it's closely associated with forgiveness, is the removal of God's wrath. In John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Jesus is very clear in this verse that God's wrath abides on once-born sinners. Well, in Romans 5:9, Paul tells us that the new birth rescues us from this wrath. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Now, this salvation from God's wrath is the result of something called propitiation. And we talked about this word not too long ago. In 1 John 2:2, John says that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. In very simple terms, propitiate means to satisfy God's holy, wrathful anger towards sin. Therefore, God's wrath was satisfied on the cross through the very violent, agonizing, excruciatingly painful death of his only Son. And the cross is the only place that God's wrath will ever be satisfied, because hell's torment is forever. God's wrath will literally pummel an unbeliever forever and ever and ever. So God himself, out of His great love for sinners, provides the way by which His wrath can be satisfied. This is why Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, a fifth result of the new birth, a fifth reason that the new birth is necessary centers around the word justification. In Romans 5:16, Paul says, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. Justification, as you know, is a legal matter. It is a divine act where God declares a believing sinner innocent based upon the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So imagine a great courtroom with God serving as the judge. God looks upon those who have been born again, and He declares them perfectly righteous and deals with them as though they had never sinned at all. Now, thankfully, there are no courtroom costs associated with this verdict. Justification doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God everything. And again, it is God who does the justifying. That's why Jesus says we must be born again. A sixth result of the new birth and closely associated with justification is being freed from condemnation. In Romans 8:1, we all know this verse. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is very clear that Jesus not only completely paid the debt for our sin, but He also permanently paid the debt for our sin. Therefore, having been justified by Him, those who are born from above will never again, under any circumstance, be subject to divine condemnation. A seventh result of the new birth, and again it's closely associated with justification, is the fact that we are granted peace with God. In Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. No longer hostile, no longer an enemy, being born again puts an end to the spiritual conflict that exists between a once-born sinner and the God who created him. An eighth result of the new birth is being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and its power. Listen to Colossians 1:13. Paul says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This Greek word for domain can also be translated power. It was through His death upon the cross that Jesus crushed Satan's head and delivered us from his dark kingdom. Therefore, it is the new birth that is responsible for bringing us out of the spiritual darkness by the light of the gospel. It is because of the new birth that we share in Christ's victory at the cross. Well, a ninth result of the new birth is that those who are born again have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace. This word redemption carries with it the idea of buying and selling. It speaks of rescuing someone or delivering someone by paying a ransom. Well, Jesus Christ paid a very high price for the deliverance or the salvation of His sheep. He gave His life as a ransom for the many. He died for His sheep. And as a result, we are freed from the continual oppressive unbroken slavery of sin. Well, finally, a tenth result of the new birth is our being adopted into God's family. We are transferred from the family of the devil to the family of God. In 1 John 3:10, John speaks of the reality in the existence of these two spiritual families. He writes, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And this change in our family status is the result of spiritual adoption. It is the result of being born again. Now, these 10 spiritual realities of the new birth are by no means an exhaustive list, but I hope that they can help you better understand the absolute necessity of being born from above, of being born again. If you want to be free from sin's curse and condemnation, if you who are separated from God desire to be brought near to Him, if you suddenly realize that sin has darkened your understanding, that you are spiritually related to Satan and the object of God's eternal wrath, there is only one option for you. Jesus says, do not be amazed. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. It is your only hope in this world. Well, let's move on to verse 8. In John chapter 3, where Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now in verse 6, Jesus has already made it clear that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when you are born again, you are in reality born of the Spirit. Jesus provides further clarification in John 6:63 when he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Therefore, the flesh offers you no advantages. The flesh does not help you at all. The new birth and the new life that comes with it is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. But apparently, Jesus sees Nicodemus's eyes gloss over. Nicodemus still can't connect the dots. So Jesus provides him with an illustration to remind him that some things are real and true, even though you can't see them. And in this verse, we see Jesus comparing the work of the Spirit to the way the wind blows. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for wind and the Spirit are the same. It is the word pneuma. In English, we use words like pneumatic, which refers to air-operated tools. And we refer to pneumonia, which refers to a disease of the lungs. So Jesus is using this play on words to try to shed some light on Nicodemus' thinking. And he tells him four things about the work of the wind. First of all, Jesus says that the wind blows where it wishes. Therefore, just as the wind is free to blow where it wishes, the Spirit is also free to go where it wishes. Like the wind, the Spirit is unpredictable. Like the wind, the Spirit is uncontrollable. God's Spirit obeys His own secret laws, not ours. I remember in my younger days, I used to have a catamaran, a 16-foot Hobie Cat, and it was very fast and a lot of fun. And if you want to know what will put a smile on a sailor's face, it's when someone says, hey, the wind is blowing, let's go launch the boat. It's just great to be out there sailing and feel that wind at your face. And yet, if your sailboat has no motor, like mine did not, and you're out in the middle of Perdido Bay, as mine was, and the wind stops blowing as it did, you can find yourself out in the middle of the bay, not going anywhere very fast. You are totally at the mercy of the wind. That is one point Jesus is trying to make here. Nicodemus, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, you are completely at the mercy of the Spirit. He is sovereign. He is supernatural. And He is free to go and move wherever He wants to. Then the second thing Jesus says about the work of the wind is that you hear the sound of it. This means that even though you can't see the invisible wind, you can certainly see its effects. For example, you can hear the wind howl. We heard some of that last night. You can feel the pressure on your skin. You can see the branches and the leaves and the dust react to the movement of the wind. Nicodemus is the same way with the Spirit. You can't see Him, but you can certainly see his effects. Well, the third thing Jesus says about the work of the wind is that you do not know where it comes from. In other words, Nicodemus, you can't initiate the movement of the Spirit, and you can't control the movement of the Spirit, just like you can't control and initiate the movement of the wind. Therefore, the Spirit operates in ways that we cannot understand. It's a mystery. Then Jesus makes his point. At the end of verse 8, he says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, you can't cause the Spirit to bring about new life in you any more than you can cause the wind to blow. Therefore, the work of the new birth is not your own doing. It is the sovereign, free, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And just as the Spirit hovered and moved over the surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 to create light, so must the Spirit move in our hearts to bring about the new birth. We can't initiate our new birth any more than Lazarus raised himself from the dead. Now, other parts of the Bible say the same thing in different ways. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This verse emphasizes the helplessness and the complete inability of man to respond to God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul quotes God when he writes, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In other words, the wind blows where it wishes in the work of the new birth. Salvation is never initiated by human choice, and it is never merited by human effort. It all begins with God. In Philippians chapter 2, and I would invite you to turn there very quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there Paul says that it's man's responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But listen what he says in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So Paul, which is it? Well, God is always previous. Here in these verses, Paul hints at the marriage between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation," he's saying that we must choose to obey God's call of salvation. And if you remember in Acts chapter 4, is it verse 17 or verse 31, he says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. He commands us to repent. You've heard me say before, he's not saying, "Please, please repent." No, he's commanding us to repent. But at the same time, in the very same verse, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you." In other words, the power of our obedience comes from the Lord. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Therefore, what John 3, 8 is teaching, along with other parts of the Bible, is that being born again is completely and ultimately the work of God's Holy Spirit. But secondarily, and dependently, not independently, but secondarily and dependently, the acting of our own will. So if you are alive in Christ this morning, it is because you have been born again by God's Spirit through His Word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So when God's word goes out, it goes out in word. And all of you within the sound of my voice are hearing God's word go out. But unless that word speaks with power and with full conviction, you will never be born again. You must be receptive to that word, and you must respond to that word. And yet God is the one who gives us the power to respond and obey. Our sin nature is just that bad. Our human nature has been damaged just that much in the fall of Adam. We are spiritually dead. Well, what does this conviction of sin look like in real life? To answer that, let's turn over real quick to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. In Acts 2, Peter confronted the Jews in the temple with their sin just 6 weeks after they had crucified and killed their own Messiah. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So without even realizing all of the details, these Jews realized that they were totally helpless and completely dependent on something outside of themselves to rescue them from God's judgment. So what pierced them to the heart? It was Peter's words, which were driven home to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, preparing them for new life. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Their repentance was an indication that God's Spirit had been way out ahead of them to secure their new birth. God's work, as I said earlier, is always previous. He's always way out ahead of us. And as John Piper says, he's not doing 10 things in your life, he's doing 10,000 things in your life. Therefore, if you have never been born again, ask the Holy Spirit to make your sin clear to you as he did to them. Ask the Spirit to blow in your direction. Then repent of your sin as those Jews did, and ask Jesus to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to renew your spirit, and he will. Well, so far we've listened in on the Midnight Rendezvous, and we have examined the mysterious revelation of the new birth. Now I would like for us to turn our attention to verses 9 and 10, where we will witness Nicodemus's mystified reaction. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus is still completely bewildered. He still doesn't get it. He didn't get it in verse 4, and he doesn't get it now. Warren Wiersbe says that Nicodemus came by night, and he was still in the dark. Now remember that Nicodemus had witnessed the signs that Jesus had been performing in Jerusalem. He had witnessed Jesus cleansing the temple of vendors and money changers. No doubt he had heard Jesus teach. Nicodemus had witnessed a man of unsurpassed power, out of this world authority, and indiscriminate love. In fact, he was so taken by Jesus that he sought him out by night, because he believed that Jesus had been sent from God. But now Jesus shatters his world. Jesus tells him that the entrance to heaven is attained not by outward righteousness, but by the internal cleansing work of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, how that must have rocked his world, as it rocked ours when we finally realized it. Nicodemus was crushed. But not only that, Jesus' words must have terrified Nicodemus. "You mean to tell me, Jesus, that I have to throw aside the law of Moses? Do you mean that I have to turn my back on all of the rules and regulations of Judaism? What about the ceremony, Jesus? What about the prayers, and what about the incense? What about standing on the street corner and praying? What about the ritual? What about all those washings and all of those sacrifices? Jesus, what about the tradition? You see, religion had done a terrible thing to Nicodemus. It had destroyed his ability to see. Apparently, Nicodemus thought so highly of his own mental capacity that he figured if you can't see something, you shouldn't believe it. Just like the Apostle Paul, Jesus was revealing to Nicodemus that everything he had been taught, everything that he had built his life upon, was rubbish. It was dung. And Jesus was telling him to forsake all of that other stuff. What he needed was to be born from above. Nicodemus, the kingdom of God comes by faith, not by works. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, the one with all of the education and religious training. Nicodemus, the one who had spent so much time reading and studying the Old Testament. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, didn't understand that salvation was an internal work of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a new age with its working of the Spirit. In Isaiah 32:15, it speaks of a future time when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In Ezekiel 36, God promised to cleanse His people from all of their filthiness, to give them a new heart and a new spirit. Now, if what Jesus had told Nicodemus was beyond the rabbi's knowledge or mental capacity, Jesus would have expressed compassion. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, Jesus faulted Nicodemus for not believing those things the nation's most outstanding teacher should have understood. So based upon his knowledge of Scripture, Nicodemus should have known how God could give someone a new heart and cause them to be born again. However, while Nicodemus knew the facts of the Old Testament, he didn't either understand its truths or he refused to accept them. And it seems that since Jesus rebukes him, it was the latter rather than the former. Jesus seems to say, "Nicodemus, do you mean to tell me that you have risen to the level of the teacher in Israel and you have never observed the transformed life of a person who has been touched by my Spirit?" So I want to close this morning by giving you four reasons why this teaching on the work of the Spirit in salvation is absolutely essential to your life. First of all, this teaching should humble us. We can't credit ourselves with something that God alone is the author and orchestrator of. The truth of the new birth should remind us that we are so rebellious and hostile toward God that we would have never called upon Him apart from His creating in us a new heart of faith. Therefore, we have no right to boast because the new birth is all of God, and we don't need to rob God of any of His glory or any of His majesty. Second, these truths should energize our prayers for the lost. Knowing the truth about the work of the Spirit in salvation should cause us to boldly and confidently ask God to blow His breath of life into a sinner's soul and give them a new heart. Oh, dear God, overcome their resistance to the gospel. Give them a new heart. Third, this should encourage our witness to unbelievers. Since the wind blows where it wishes, there is no one whose heart is too hard. There is no one who is too blind. There is no one who is too deaf. There is no one who is too alienated from God that he is outside of God's ability to reach and to save. Have you ever done that? Have you ever played God? Oh, he'll never come to Christ. Look, you and I don't know where the wind's going to blow. This is our job. Sow the seed. That word, I love that word in the parable of the sower. It means broadcast, like you're broadcasting the news on channel 10 or channel 15. This is our job. We're supposed to broadcast that seed And we're supposed to let that wind blow it wherever it will. And sometimes that wind will blow it on hard soil and the birds will come by and pick it up. And sometimes that seed will go in the thorns and in the thistles and it'll come up for a minute and then it'll get choked out. And then other times it will fall on the good soil, on soil that God has gone ahead of us and prepared. And then it will produce a crop of 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." Listen, "if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So this should provide us with great encouragement and freedom to witness for King Jesus. Fourth and finally, the truth of the Spirit's work in the new birth should encourage those who are lost to come all the way to Christ. If you feel a desire to come to God, if you have one iota of longing in you to come to Christ, you now know that God is at work in you, drawing you to His Son. Take comfort that God has not left you to yourself. Confirm His work in you by coming to Him by faith. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, make certain about His calling and choosing you. Run to Jesus, cling to Him, and He will never, ever let you go.